We had a special speaker scheduled, but she lives on the other side of the mountain where they're calling for 12 to 18 inches, not over here where the sun is shining. Can you believe that? But her name was Denise Schick. She's rescheduled for March 13th. And again, she's an expert in the area of human sexuality and has written many books on the subject. And by the way, if they watch it, thank you for those of you in the nursery today. Our schedule sort of fell apart as the forecast came in. And so we thank Emily and Chris Trentham. We thank Elena Collins. Thank you to Brennan and Jade Ricker. We really appreciate your work. And maybe someone else got in there. But thank you for what you're doing and for putting that together very, very quickly. Hey, I want to highlight a ministry today. We've talked a lot about Locust Springs here in the last few weeks. And there's also Locust Springs Thrift Store. And the profit from Locust Springs Thrift Store helps fund Locust Springs. And it's located there on Tusculum Boulevard. We're always in need of volunteers there. Right now, we're in need of clothing. Of all things, you would think that a thrift store would have more clothing than it could possibly have. But if you're going to do some spring cleaning and get rid of some stuff that you haven't been able to fit in since Christmas, and you swore you're going to get that weight off, but it's too late, you know, it's just not going to happen. Take that stuff down to Locust Springs this week, and it'll be a great help to us. Again, lots of volunteering needs to be done there. We would love somebody that could make a run now and then to pick up furniture. We love people who or need people, and we would love people to fold sheets. Just all those little things that come up. And so call the church office if you want to get hooked up, or you can go outside. There's a table here in the lobby. And you can fill out a form and let folks know what you might be willing to do. Put it in the sort of the box next to it, and we'll give you a call. My wife's just a pagan. She texts me at 10:35 while I was sitting right there in worship, and said, "The Jeffers have eggs for us. Don't forget to bring them home." So, honey, Tell you what. I want to talk to you tonight. Let me center this up. Today, let me put it this way. Starting tonight, I was going to start a series on controversial subjects that are in the church. And to be quite frank, it was going to be too long, but controversial subjects that shouldn't be controversial subjects in the church. And so I was going to start that tonight, but we're still believing in snow, that it could happen. So we have dismissed all of our activities for tonight. And so I'm going to start that series this morning, and then I'll finish it on Sunday nights to come. And today I want to talk to you about Jesus, the Bible, and the LGBTQ movement. Now, I've brought my stool out because that means I'm going to teach. Look at somebody say, he's putting on his teaching shoes today, because I don't want to get in your face on this. I want to talk about it in four ways. I want to talk to you first of all, I want to give you what the Bible says about homosexuality, gay, lesbian, bisexuality, not so much transgendered and queer. We're going to deal with homosexuality, gay, lesbian, bisexual. I want to first of all give you what the Bible says about these things. I want to talk to some of you who have reasons why you don't accept what the Bible says about these things. Third, I want to talk to those of you who are thinking about engaging in that behavior. And fourth, I want to talk to some of you who are already engaging in that behavior. So, what does the Bible say? Why you should believe the Bible, even regardless of what you might think. And I want to talk to you a little bit about some of those attacks on Scripture. I want to talk then about those who are engaged or are thinking about engaging in that behavior. So first of all, I don't have to tell you how I don't have to tell you how prevalent this issue is in our culture. It's not something I really grew up with. It's something that has arisen in America in the last 20 years. Yet the Bible has always been consistent on this issue. Now, there are seven passages of Scripture that deal with this issue. And I'm going to give you six. I'll reference the other one. But let's just start. What does the Bible say about this issue? Well, first of all, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first passage. And you have the account in the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed because of the sin. Jude explains why they were destroyed. He says, "And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." Now, in the Greek language, strange means other. That's the Greek word there, hetero. So they've gone after other flesh, not male-female, but female-female, male-male. They've gone after strange flesh and are set as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah is the first place in the Bible where this issue comes up. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah demonstrates God's attitude about it. Now, you have a similar place, and I'm not going to read it, but it's in Judges 19, where again, a city is overrun with homosexuality, and destruction comes upon that city. And that's in Judges 19, down in verse 22 through 24. Now, then you have the Mosaic law that comes off the mountain. And so you have two more passages. So you have Jude, which explains Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you have the Judges 19. Now, the third passage here is in Leviticus 18, 22. God says, "You shall not lie with a male as a woman. It is an abomination." So, again, that's, I think, pretty clear. A male, if you're a male, you shouldn't lie with another male as you would a woman, and vice versa. Another passage in Leviticus 20. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So again, this is speaking of male. I don't know that even in the Mosaic law they would have envisioned females together. It seemed to be. But surely there's the application of females as well. So that's the fourth passage. And then you come to the New Testament. And you have, I tell you what, go to the next one. I want to use Romans at the end. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now notice, there's two categories. There's homosexual and sodomites. Some translations say homosexuals and the effeminate. There's the act, homosexuality. Effeminate is a person who may not act on the act, but certainly seems to trend in that direction. In the Roman Empire, you would have boys who were companions of older men. There may or may not be the act, and I think that's what's implied there. But again, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and the list goes on there. But this is listed as a definite sin. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for fornicators, for sodomites. Can people get offended by that word? It's a biblical word. It's in the Bible. Same word back there. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or sound teaching, and then he tells them to address that. So that's the sixth passage. Now, back to the Romans passage, which would be the seventh. And this is tough, and I'm not going to dig hard on this. It says what it says. For this reason, God gave them over, gave them up to vile passions. Let me just set this up. Let me say this. He's talking about people who started out committing idolatry. And then he says, and then they became wise in their own minds. And then he says, and they did not worship God. So he says, here are people who worship things, who worship sex, who worshiped everything but God. They were wise in their own eyes. They were smart. They knew what they were doing. And it says, and God looked at them and said, I'm finished with you. And the result of God saying, if you want to live like a devil, live like a devil, was this. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what it is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. So there you have six passages. The seventh is in Judges, and it reiterates the Sodom and Gomorrah passage. Now, the Bible says nothing positive about homosexuality. Everything it says is negative. And in Scripture, those passages are important because two are pre-Mosaic law. So it wasn't in the Mosaic law. It was reaffirmed in the Mosaic law and reaffirmed in the New Testament. Now, there are things in the Mosaic law that aren't binding to you and I. The Mosaic law, 613 laws, came down for Moses. It was for the governance of an entire nation. And so you have a lot of things that are in the Mosaic law that were safeguards to keep the people from committing the idolatry that was in the area. And so people say, well, what about, you know, not sacrificing or killing a baby goat in the milk of its mother? And you got all that stuff. And people say, see, you got all this stuff that's not binding us. But it was only in the Mosaic law for a time, and for the governance of that nation. You have some things in the New Testament that are not binding to us, that are very specific for that culture. You know, there's a command to greet each other with the holy kiss. I don't know any church that does that. It's very, very bound up in the culture. There are commands about women wearing gold and doing their hair in extravagant ways. We don't really hit that hard, but again, that was a sign of prostitution in that day, among other things. So there, if it was only in the Mosaic law, it may or may not be binding to us. If it was only in the epistles, where John and Paul were writing to very specific churches, it may or may not be binding to us. But if it predated the Mosaic law, was in the Mosaic law, and was reconfirmed in the New Testament, that's the gold standard in the Bible. Because if it predates the Mosaic law, it's part of the created order. If it's reaffirmed in the Mosaic law often shows God's attitude. And if the New Testament teaches it, it's really not open for debate. Now, Jesus didn't address homosexuality negatively, but he did address the principles involved in all sexual activity outside of God's will in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. The issue at hand is specifically divorce. And in speaking about divorce, Jesus lays down the principles that God applies to all situations regarding sexuality. In verse 4, he says, and he answered them and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, again, there's three principles here. Notice he says that human gender is created by God. He made them male and female. It's not a human invention. Human gender is a creation of God. He made them male and female. Because they're different, that's the basis for them coming together. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the light and darkness and land and sea, you go on down, and then there's opposites, and then you have male and female. They come together. The whole point of the Genesis passage is that God is bringing together things that are unlike. And see, it's when you get married, there's a completion aspect. You just don't need somebody else. You need somebody else different than you. Men and women are different in hundreds of ways. So he made them male and female. He brings them together, and it's the intent of God that they commit to each other forever, or at least in this life. So to put it this way, gender is a divine invention. Marriage is a divine institution. Lifelong commitment is a divine intention. You're proud that I got three eyes right there in a row. Are you proud of that? Gender was invented by God. Marriage between two things that are unlike, male and female, is the institution of God. The intent of God is that a male and female come together and that they stay together forever. Now that's the scriptures. And it's hard to argue against the fact that you have three different eras there and that marriage is rooted in creation. Now, there are those who would say, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. And it falls into five different categories. Some say, I'm not convinced that Bible is saying that homosexuality is wrong. And they would say, you got to understand the Bible was written in a specific culture unrelated to us. They didn't know psychology. They didn't know psychiatry. They didn't know sociology. We know far more than they did about issues. And what they said, therefore, was culturally bound and scientifically uninformed. Well, understand this. Everything the Bible says about homosexuality was in the context of cultures that had embraced homosexuality. Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 1 and gives the list in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy in the context of a Roman Empire where for 250 years, 19 out of 20 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. Paul was talking about Nero when he said what he said. So it wasn't in the... It's not like that culture didn't have those issues, first of all. They very much had those issues. And again, is the Apostle Paul, who spoke eight languages and heard from the Lord and we're still reading his stuff 2,000 years later, are you saying he's stupid? Sigmund Freud, we don't read his stuff 100 years later. You think they're going to be reading psychiatry that we hold on to 2,000 years from now? So I don't buy the fact that Holy Spirit-led geniuses who are writing in the context of what we're experiencing were stupid and uninformed. Now, others would say, well, listen, Again, some would say it's culturally bound, and we're not under obligation to hold the things that were culturally bound. Some would say, listen, I was created this way. I was born this way. God made me this way. And why would God then not allow me to act on how He created me? Now, you've got a partial truth there. It is true that one reason or many reasons why we are the way we are is because God created us that way. I mean, we are created in His image. My ability to have moral reasoning is part of that image. My intellect, to some degree, is part of that image. I'm smarter than my cat because I'm in His image. Sometimes I wonder if I'm that much smarter than that cat. I'm a spirit person. That's part of the image of God. There's depths to me that I don't think my cat has. I think my cat thinks about the meaning of life. I can appreciate beauty. That's part of being created in the image of God. I can appreciate beauty. I mean, my cat's not saving up to go to see Glacier National Park. I mean, left to its own devices, it lives in a pig pen. It does not appreciate beauty. It's part of being created in the image of God. And it does not have artistic expression. My cat has not created anything that is frame-worthy. So there is a part of me that's created in the image of God. There's also a part of me that is a result of the fall of sin. And there's also another part of me that's a result of my cultural conditioning. Part of me is created, I'm that way because God created me that way. Another part of me is that way because I have something called the flesh and I have carnality. And as David would say, in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm not saying my mother was a harlot or anything. I'm saying that I was born with a tendency to do wrong. That's not how God created me. That's part of the fall. There's a self-centeredness. There's a propensity to envy. There's all kinds of stuff that surfaced in my life that God needs to give me the power to deal with. But that's not how God created me. It's because sin entered into the world. And Adam sinned and that sin came upon me. So that's another part of me. And then there's a third part of me, the part that's culturally conditioned. And all three of those things I could trace back to my earliest memories. I mean, you know the old joke about, again, I've used it here, about the French couple, or about the couple in America that was going to adopt an infant in France. They got a call, come pick up this baby, fly to Paris. This baby's like 3 days old, and they were worried that they didn't know French and they wouldn't be able to speak to it when it grew up. Now, there's nothing that seems more innate than language. It's all, English is all I've ever known. It's from the very earliest memories, all I've ever known is English. I was born that way. No, you were culturally conditioned. It may be your earliest memories, but it's still part of being culturally conditioned. It's the influence of the culture on you that you speak the language that you do. So to say, well, God created me that way, so I need to fulfill that. It's possible you were created with something, but there's, again, another part of me that's a result of the fall and my carnality, and there's another part of me that's culturally conditioned. So why would I take this and naturally assume it's how God created to me? Why is it not part of my culturally conditioning or part of my fallen nature? See? So to say, well, I was created that way, you're making a vast assumption. Now, the third thing sometimes people say is, Well, listen. Who am I to tell anyone who they can't and can't love? Two people love each other. If they're consenting adults, God is love. Who am I to tell anyone that you can't love that person? Well, here's the thing. Love is one basis for a relationship, but it's not the only basis for a relationship. If a man comes in my office and he's been married for 20 years and he tells me that he never knew what love was like until he got this new secretary, and now he knows what love is, and he's never loved like this before, but she brings out something in him that no one's ever brought out before. My advice to him is to go home to his wife. Just because I love a person doesn't mean I can divorce my wife, abandon my kids, and run off with her. My mom started dating my dad when she was 15 and he was 16, and they got married when he was 17 and she was 16. So she fell in love with him when she was 15. And I've met other couples that, you know, you fall in love with the person when you're 13, 14. I don't think it's impossible for a 14 or 15-year-old to fall in love. But I don't know. Do you think it's right for a 50-year-old man to hook up with a 15-year-old girl? I mean, it could be genuine love. I mean, you know, it seemed like when they were making Pirates of the Caribbean, it seemed like a lot of teenage girls were in love with Johnny Depp. He was in his 50s, man. Would that be genuine? I don't know. Maybe she genuinely was in love with the old pirate. I don't know. But just because there's perhaps genuine love doesn't mean a 50-year-old... First of all, it's illegal. Secondly, it's gross. I mean, love in and of itself is not the basis or the sole basis for a relationship. There's also law. There's also propriety. You know, now it's, you know, you watch these crazy reality shows, and now they're, you know, you see the nuts, and sometimes it's, well, you know, these three girls love this guy, and you get into polygamy now, and it's like, it still has to be right. It still has to be moral. It still has to be approved of by God. Love in and of itself is not the basis. Now, some say, well, you know, you got the cultural, and it was a different culture, and people are created that way. God made them that way. Who am I to say that people who love each other shouldn't be together? And some say, you know, it's just a matter of justice. If heterosexual couples ought to get married, then gay people ought to be able to get married. If heterosexual couples, you know, are able to date, then gay people ought to be able to date. And it's just a matter of justice. Now, if you mean by justice that homosexual people ought not be bullied, ought not feel less than human, ought not be treated poorly, ought not be made fun of, if that's what you mean, I think I could agree with that. I think any Christian would agree with that. But if by justice you mean that I have to join you in rewriting the Bible and act like God didn't say what he said, to me, that's not a fight for justice. And so there's a difference in saying a person ought to be treated as a full human being and kind and just. And there's another sense in saying, hey, if you are for justice, you'll help me in throwing away these passages of the Scripture. To me, that's not a fight for justice. That's a That's joining in a rebellion against God. Now, others would say, and we have this going on in our culture where, and it's been in the church. I've talked to youth pastors who essentially say this. They'll say, listen, and we're talking about heterosexual and homosexual couples here. They'll say, listen, it's unreasonable for us to expect people not to be having sex outside of marriage. You go back to when the Bible was written, people were hitting puberty at 15 and getting married when they were 16. Now they're hitting puberty at 12 and getting married when they're 28. So for 16 years, how can you expect these people to control themselves? Well, we expect that because we believe in the power of God. We believe one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And we're also not telling people they got to wait till they're 30 to get married either. I mean, that's on you and I. If you can't control yourself, get married when you're 20. That's what the Bible says. But who are we to say that the best we can expect people to do is to be, you know, sort of follow after an animalistic nature? The church has no right to say that the sexual temptation is so strong that it's so strong that God can't help anybody with it. We believe in the power of God. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, and by the way, Jesus was the perfect human being who was perfect in every way and lived a greatly fulfilled life. And he died when he was 33, having never married. We believe it can be done. So again, when we look at these situations, the Bible is clear. And when you look at the arguments being used, we see them as very, very lacking in substance. Now, let me talk just for a minute to those of you who may be having temptations in this area. And again, we don't know why people are tempted in this way. I mean, you could say it's for some people it's part of their fallen nature, because we're all not equally tempted in every way. Some are tempted towards drugs and others aren't tempted towards drugs to the degree that some are. Our fallen nature is something very unique even to us. My level of temptation in every area is not your level of temptation in every area. You could say that there's cultural conditioning going on. You know, I've a friend. In fact, he very kindly allowed me to stay in his home a while back. And so I was out of state preaching. And so I stayed in his home with him for, I think, 3 or 4 days. And he's wise. He's smart. He's funny. I think he has a calling to be a pastor on him. And I keep telling him, God's called you to be a preacher, I think. And I still believe that. He was in a homosexual relationship for several years, maybe 10 or 12. He came out of that. He found the Lord. And he has done more to help me understand than anyone else. And I remember we were sitting up late one night talking about this, and I was asking, how do you get there? And he was talking about his own experience, but he said, you know, he said, when I look at the church, when I look at the world, and by the way, you know, the major thing in the last 5-10 years in America has been not so much guys but girls, lesbianism, young girls experimenting in this area. And he said, you know, what I think is going on there is two things. He said, first of all, the people that I would be most concerned about being tempted in this area are girls who have close friends, and they have these tight relationships, maybe with one other girl, before they fall in love for the first time with a boy. He said, because here's what happens. He says, you take a girl, her best friend is another girl, they do sleepovers, they talk, they share each other's deepest secrets. They're just a very tight, it's a very tight friendship. He said, this is what the culture does. The culture looks at you and says, you feel about that girl in a way you've never felt about a boy. That must be love. He said, now, if they've fallen in love with a boy and dated for 2 years, they don't mistake that for love. But he said, you've got a whole group of people who are tight with the same sex, and the culture is saying, if you feel more strongly, if you have ever felt more strongly about a girl than you ever have about a boy, that must say something about your sexuality. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think there are many paths to get to this point. The problem, though, is that all sin, and that's a sin, all sin has an addictive quality about it. It wouldn't be sin if it wasn't addictive. It would not. There is nothing that the Bible calls a sin that will not lead to an addiction to that thing. And so I think a lot of people are experimenting. They wouldn't even say, I was born that way. They're experimenting. There's issues why they're experimenting. But what they experiment with becomes a trap. And so let me speak to those of you who may have thought about this in your own life. Think about three things. First of all, you ought to, and I know you don't want to hear this from a preacher, you ought to think about what God thinks on the issue. It matters what God thinks. You're not a Christian if you don't care what God thinks. You're not. That's why there is no such thing as a gay Christian. There might be a Christian who at a level struggles to some degree with that, but to say, this is who I am, and I don't care if God cares about that, that's not a Christian stance. That's not like saying, well, I'm an adulterous Christian. There's no such thing as an adulterous Christian. Like, I'm living in adultery, this is who I am, and I'm also a Christian. No, you're rebelling against God. It matters what God thinks. He created you. He sent His Son to die for us. It matters what God thinks. It matters what your parents think. Everyone who struggles with this didn't grow up with good parents. I get that. And I admit to you, some of you grew up with parents who were terrible examples of how to live. But if you particularly have good parents and grandparents, it matters what they think. It does matter what they think. I find it strange to say, you know what, I'm in this relationship out of love, but you've broken the hearts of people who love you the most to be in that relationship. Why don't you love your family? Why don't you love your parents? Why don't you love your God? Why don't you do that? And then third, think about what God thinks. Think about your family. Think about the hearts you're breaking. And thirdly, think about your future. Now, what I'm about to say is going to make about 30% of the people hearing me angry. And I'm not saying it off the fly. I've wrestled with whether to say it since Wednesday. But I'm going to say it. the second half of your life, the happiness that you'll have in the second half of your life is largely dependent on the decisions you make in the first half of your life. It just is. You sow and you reap the whirlwind. There are, and now let me say this. And this is scientific. Follow the science on this one. The majority of your happiness after the age of 45 will come from your family. That's scientific. That's scientific. I'm 43 years old. And I used to love to study. I used to love to read. I used to love to play sports. I enjoy the ministry. But I tell you, I can almost trace it month by month. That month after month, I'm getting increasingly much more satisfaction from my children and my family. And that will continue. I used to enjoy preaching to lots of people. It's just another job, man. I'm not saying that. I enjoy preaching. But the glory train is over. The glory train is over. I do it because I feel a duty and a calling to do it. But all the fun, sometimes it's fun, a lot of times it's not fun anymore. It used to always be fun. But everybody's like that. People start out with jobs, and they love those jobs, and they're working hard at those jobs, and they love the sense of the way they feel as they make money and all that. But you get to a certain age where that stuff becomes much and much less fulfilling than it was when you were 20 and 30. Even to your 40s. That's why. Let me offend some people. And I don't mean to offend you. But it may happen. That's why particularly women who pursue careers at the expense of not having children oftentimes get in their 40s and 50s and 60s and they become pretty miserable people. Now, I'm not saying every woman should, and there are reasons why you can't have children. I'm not saying that. But if you do things in the first half of your life, particularly not laying the foundation for family in the second half of your life, the quality of your life is likely to diminish greatly past the age of 40. So I guess the question I have is, why would you ever contemplate a lifestyle that is likely to leave you very alone as you get older, that is likely to leave you without a heritage, that is likely to leave you without children or grandchildren? You say, well, we'll find somebody to have kids for us. You're watching too many sitcoms. You're watching too many sitcoms. That's an expensive thing. It's like, oh, we'll find some kid to adopt somewhere. Quit watching those shows. Deal with your issue. Find you a good person. Lay the groundwork for a great second half of your life. But the decisions that you would be making now, you're almost ensuring that past the age of 30 and 40, you will begin to grow increasingly unhappy until someday you die alone, probably in a nursing home. That's what you're sitting in place in your life. It is. You ought to think about your future in these issues. Now, to those of you who are already there, let me say this in closing, and it's the gospel. Doesn't matter how far you've gone, there is a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Amen. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Amen. You can start fresh. You can start clean. There's people in the Bible that did a lot worse than you've done. There's murderers. There's adulterers. There's pagans, there's all kinds of people that have done probably worse than you've done. And in Jesus Christ, they found a new beginning. They found a fresh start. In Jesus, there's forgiveness, and there is the past wiped away, and there is a fresh start. Amen. And not only is there a fresh start, But I believe there is fresh power that comes in Jesus Christ. I got to believe that. I got to believe that anything that I'm facing, anything that I'm struggling with, the blood and the Spirit of God can not only cleanse me, but empower me and give me. And He may not take the desire completely once and for all away, but I can have power day in, day out, to do what is loving to those who love me and to make good decisions and to serve God and to have a fulfilled life. The gospel is also that there's a new community. I hope this church is a place where people who struggle with homosexuality feel loved and accepted and feel fully valued as a human being. If they don't, that's on us. Now, there are people in every church that aren't living right. You'll find what you're looking for. There are people in every church that are under the influence of hell and are spreading the agenda of hell in that church. There are people in every church that live like gutter rats. And if that's what you're looking for, you'll find it in the church. But the church is also made up of people who love the Lord and will love you and will care for you and won't judge you and will embrace you and they'll help you. It's a new community if that's what you're looking for. And that's for everybody. That's for everybody. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what's going on in your life, the gospel says you can start over. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what stain is on your conscience, the gospel says you can start over in Jesus Christ. It can all be put in your past. There's new power for you. There's grace for you. And there are people along the way that love God and who will help you. I want to believe we're that kind of church here today. I didn't tell Thomas to prepare a song. But I want you to stand with me. And I want to close you in prayer. And I want you just to close your eyes for a minute. Is there anyone here, and we're not even talking about the stuff, I'm talking about the subject material. I'm talking about anyone here today who says, and it could be 1,000 different reasons, you say, I want a fresh start. I need forgiveness from Jesus Christ today. Tired of feeling the way that I'm feeling. Tired of the guilt. I'm tired of trying to act like I'm happy when I'm not. I'm not going to call you forward, but I do want you to, in faith, raise your hand and say, that's me. See that hand? There are others. I want you to agree with me in prayer. Maybe some of you didn't raise your hand. I want you to agree with me in prayer too.